Well, if you notice on the panel, you have over 100 years represented of ministry here, of marriage and ministry. So that's something to be noteworthy, and we have good questions for these men. And I've taken yours as well as crafted a few of my own to serve our time. And we need to jump in and get busy so that we maximize our opportunity before us. Picking up on Dr. Moeller's last session about how much do we tell our wives, there's been a little bit of a conversation going on, and Dennis Rainey had a conversation with CJ, so I'm just going to kind of lob it to Dennis to let him ask CJ to answer a question. So here we go.
Well, after Russell's message this morning, just talking about something as serious as pornography, and having a discussion, husband and wife, about that, you all heard my comments, and immediately CJ came up to me after the session was over, and I felt like I had some things to add to this as one who has shepherded thousands of people and been in very difficult situations where something like this needs to occur, but the process can really be holy and safe at the same time. CJ, why don't you just share with them what you shared with me?
I will try, Dennis, but remind me if I've already forgotten. But I, first of all, wanted to say to Russ, which I did communicate, what an exceptional message that was, exceptional not only in tone and content, but exceptional in terms of as one aspiring to grow in preaching, to study someone like you preaching. And I thought you just did a most skillful job of communicating appropriate conviction informed by the text, and then at the most appropriate time, preaching the gospel. So that was then followed by Randy, I thought so wisely, not doing giveaways, but instead seizing the moment and recognizing the work of the Spirit in our midst, which was then followed by Dennis, just, I think, pastoring us just wonderfully, speaking to us about how in this context this topic can and should be addressed, and that this is a safe place. So a wonderful invitation for those convicted to be responding. And then what I thought you did that was very wise, Dennis, was rather than try to draw husbands and wives into a conversation in the moment, instead you asked each of us to apply the message to our lives. So I think you both positioned those who are convicted to walk through a process, and rather than being governed in that moment by a crisis experience or trying to take advantage of a crisis experience or assuming if they didn't have a crisis experience in this moment that somehow the genuineness of what took place would dissipate. No, instead, I thought you wisely just recognized that this needs to be a process. It wouldn't serve a husband and wife to immediately have a conversation of that nature and content in that moment. You also protected the spouse, the wife, from being self-righteous, instead encouraging each of us to apply what was said to our hearts, and then encouraging those who were convicted to find their way to the appropriate pastor or individual that can help them as a couple then with a process. So I think that's some of what I told you, which I thought was just very wise leadership on everybody's part, beginning with how Russ addressed us, continuing through Randy and to yourself. Is that what you meant?
Yeah. And trusting the Holy Spirit to do his work in people's lives, not only in the moment,
right,
but as the hours and days unfold
right
from here, to take a day like this and to allow it to be used by the Holy Spirit in your life over time.
Yes. You made a couple of comments about being concerned that your comments might circumvent, if I remember
right
correctly. And I was just trying to assure you, the charismatic, trying to assure you that that my understanding of the person and work of the Spirit would be that it isn't just a momentary work. I'm
right
not denying or minimizing that, but I would trust the Holy Spirit to be speaking to people and convicting
right
people, and that it would be enduring and over a period of time, and that the process of application is critical to ensure that the response truly is a fruitful one. So,
so what if, and I'm not sure who wants to answer this first, what if you have a pastor who's leading the church, pronounced leadership, but he's not leading in the home? What is the wife, how is she to respond? I mean, is there, we always say, you know, love covers a multitude of sins. It doesn't cover all sin, but it covers a multitude of sins. Yet you have inconsistencies at times. How do we deal with that? So she's feeling, she's sitting in the pew on Sunday hearing, yet he's not really leading at home, but he's such a great leader in the church. How would you, what would you recommend to that?
Well, I can tell you, we interviewed a guy on our radio program who was an elder in his church, and he wasn't leading his family, and his wife came to him and said, "You're not leading." He didn't respond. She came to him again. He still didn't respond and lead. And she said, if you don't deal with what I'm talking about here and truly lead, I want you to know I love you, and this is a critical enough issue, and you being an elder of the church, I will go to the elder board and have a conversation with a couple of elders about this, and we'll talk further. That helped him get his act together.
Mm. Yep.
So I would say the same thing would apply to a pastor. Yes. There's none of us above being approached by others in leadership in the church dealing with issues in our lives. We have to maintain that teachable spirit.
Right. How do we deal with, and I mean we on the stage, deal with the inconsistency that we experience, yet we preach a better message than we live at times, right? So you have this standard, and we can't lower the scriptures to our lifestyle on every occasion. So how do we work through that? Because that can be challenging at times. That can, I mean, you're going the way to church and fight breaks out or something happens, and there you are. You're going to stand up as before the people of God between heaven and hell and be that aroma. And that's tough. Dr. Moeller, you want to?
Well, I appreciate the question, and we all know exactly what you're talking about. It's a little bit like CJ just said, the Holy Spirit's active all the time. I think you have to come back and say, we fall short of every sermon we preach. We will never preach a text and say, I'm here. Every time we preach, we're preaching as a dying man to dying men, and we're coming up short of the text, and that's a part of the preacher's humility. It's also part of the mystery, the providence of God, whereby he chose human voices to be the ones who would to bear the responsibility to teach and preach his word. You know, this is where I think isolation's a huge problem, and human pride obviously enters into it. But we all know that there are days when we're going to have a bad parent moment in the car to church. And then we're going to preach on 1 Timothy 3 or Ephesians. And we're going to find ourselves saying things, and we're going to feel the conviction. I'll just tell you, in my own life, that kind of thing has happened. It will happen. You have to preach the word. I mean, this is Martin Luther's whole problem when he had his first crisis of ministry. He knew that he wasn't up to this. And when he said sin boldly, he knew he sinned when he preached. When he preached, he was a sinner. And that's when he came to the conclusion, nonetheless, you have a job to do and you do it. But Luther lived his life out in public. And I think that's the credibility. You know, if we live, I worry about that, especially for the guy who has just a pop-up on Sunday morning ministry. I mean, I think the key to that is having a wife who's actually a godly, biblical wife to remind us that we preached what we needed to hear this morning, and where we have friends and associates, fellow teachers and ministers of the word, especially who are around us, to know you particularly fell short of your sermon here. And I think there's great danger in thinking that's not a problem every Sunday, but we all know in honesty, some Sundays it's a big problem. Everybody's just got to see and say. And you know, a friend of mine several years ago, this is when we both had very, very small children, he did exactly what I'm talking about. He hurt his child's heart on the way to church. And then he got up to do this. And while he was preaching, he just felt this pang in his heart. This particular daughter kept coming up again and again. He'd sinned against her, and he knew that. And so, anyway, in the midst of his sermon, he said, I just threw a word of blessing to my daughter. And he said, you fall short such as, and he just said, this morning, I said something I shouldn't have said before I got in here. And didn't go into gory details or anything, but he said, I just want you to know, I know that, and I'm going to make it right. Well, the interesting thing was, he said, his little girl, she said, he didn't want to hear anything. Little girl's about 8 at the time. Little girl just came up to him after the sermon and just hugged him, and that was it. It was all, that's all. She was actually okay. But he said, you know, it made a bigger difference with my relationship with my wife than it did with my daughter, because it turned out she was the one who was more hurt than my daughter was. And obviously, you can't do that all the time. Your church does not need to know that you had a fight with your wife on the way to church. But your wife knows, and maybe your children know, and maybe some of your closest associates know. So then, what are you going to do about this? That's where integrity rises or falls.
Do you address it, though, maybe before you get in the pulpit? Is it possible to say something like, look, I know I sinned. We can't work through all of this. This evening, after a day of
ministry.
Maybe
it is, maybe it isn't.
Yeah.
Maybe, I mean, all I have to tell you is, as you well know, the organizational difficulty of getting a family to church often means that you don't see each other until afterwards. And so, yeah, I think that anytime you have a graceful opportunity. And you know what? I want to tell you something. We can rightly, and in fact, I've been thinking half the day about a lot of the problems of digital technology and all the rest. But, you know, it has afforded us the opportunity to say, I'm sorry, where we can't always find ourselves somewhere, or to give a word of blessing somewhere, when you just know the timing could be really critical. So
just make sure it's a direct message.
That would be a smart move.
Not at.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. Don't tweet your testimony in that sense. Yeah. Right.
And I think the danger can also...
Russ.
But, Go ahead.
CJ. No. He's doing the appropriate thing.
Absolutely.
He's in an academic context.
That's perfect. I'll come in behind you.
I think the opposite can be a problem as well. You're preaching so consistently, and you're trying to get your people to see a vision of what marriage and parenting can be like, that you have an unduly harsh measure of expectation for your family. And so sometimes you feel like you bear the burden of making sure that everything's exemplary, so your kids start pitching a fit in Walmart. Rather than seeing that as a discipline issue about those children that you're shaping, you start seeing the whole audience of how is everyone seeing the way that my credibility is on the line. My children start to get rambunctious somewhere, and my initial thought is, oh my word, they're going to act this way, and then people are going to see this, and they're going to say, that's what happens when you adopt children, and the whole global orphan crisis is at stake here, and, you know, you don't sit up and act right, and people are going to think Pat Robertson's right about kids who were adopted, and, you get in that mode, and I think everybody in any kind of ministry has that tendency where your family just kind of becomes the extension of your sermon and your teaching in a way that really can be harmful not only to them but also to you spiritually and to the rest of the congregation. So for me, when it comes to preaching, not only on family but on everything, kind of as I'm preparing, the main thing I'm asking is, what about this text do I not believe? And what I mean by that is not what do I theoretically not believe. I believe all of it. But what am I resisting? And so I remember one time I was preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and I found myself kind of mentally putting an asterisk in this one section in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, but in this case, you know. And that was a convicting moment to realize, okay, if this is what my heart is trying to do, there's similar things going on out in the congregation. And it actually was very helpful to try to grapple with that and crucify that before I could stand up and preach. I think we all have to do that consistently as sinners.
Absolutely. Mm. Very helpful. CJ.
Yeah. Dan, if I understand the original question, and all these are excellent questions, I would say to a wife, yes, she does have a role and responsibility to wisely, humbly, appropriately correct her husband. But I would want her first to accent and make sure she is accenting, identifying evidences of grace in her husband's life
on a daily basis, so that he is the recipient of her affection and appreciation for how God is at work in his life. And then she would, I think, be positioned to discern when it would be appropriate for her to correct. It is certainly appropriate for her to correct. She's called to help him. My wife, seated right there, has helped me countless times by bringing her discerning correction to my heart and life. I am very secure in her encouragement of me, therefore should be more attentive to her correction of me. Because of my pride at times, I'm not the model of gratefulness when she discerns an area to correct. But the way she can help me at times for certain is by correcting me. But normally she'll be looking for a pattern to develop before she would be voicing that. And if necessary, if my heart's grown dull to her correction and she thinks it is a pattern, or if there's a continuing disagreement, then she will appeal. We need to involve our friends in this. This needs to be addressed and resolved. My perception might not be accurate, but it's a recurring perception. Mm-hmm. We need it resolved, and we're going to need friends. Mm-hmm. And the invitation of friends is a means of humbling oneself. God gives grace to the humble. Mm-hmm. Can make all the difference.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Dennis, where do we go for help as pastors in the local church? You know, obviously James says, confess your sins one to another, but there's such this high expectation, and rightly so, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, 1 Peter 5, right. All these texts wear heavy on us. And so where do we go? Because sometimes the church is not as gracious as you'd like them to be in gospel ministry.
CJ hinted at it. You have to have friends who have access to your life. Mm-hmm. And
are they in the church? Are they outside the church? Or does it make a difference?
I think it could be either or. I don't think it's prescribed that it has to be in the church. The key is it's somebody that you have access, that has access to your life, can ask you the tough questions. Bob Lapine, sitting down here, co-host that we've worked together now for 20 years. And when we went through a difficult spot with a child who wasn't doing well, it's interesting to be the head of a marriage and family ministry, doing daily radio, writing books, and have it not turn out to be the Norman Rockwell painting. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And when that occurred, Barbara and I got Bob and Marianne, along with another couple, and we sat down in a living room, and we wept. We talked about what was taking place. We sought counsel, sought advice, talked about resigning, talked about stepping down. And the advice was that's not needed in this situation. But it helped to have others outside, because when one of our kids isn't doing well, and that will happen in ministry. It will happen in ministry. Yeah. And the real lie of the devil of hell is that you're the only ones for this has happened. Mm-hmm. That nobody else has ever had a child who hasn't done well. Well, the perfect Father of Heaven had two children in the garden who didn't do well. So we should take it, I think, from him to say, you know what? You can love perfectly and the story not turn out exactly like what we had hoped. Mm-hmm. So I think we have to have people, and the key is that you have the friends all the way along. You don't go get the friends in the midst of the storm.
That's right. That's
you have to have people that you're tracking absolutely with in life. And the nature of leadership is such, it isolates you terribly. If you're not intentional about maintaining that friendship, maintaining that level of accountability and transparency, you can be in trouble in a hurry.
Yeah. Can I add something to
absolutely
that? Friends are absolutely important. And I would just affirm enthusiastically. It goes back to my first answer. My first response is that you've got to have your life open to people that you trust and love you, and in whom you're secure and who will tell you the truth. But I want to recommend one other thing for pastors, and especially for young pastors, and that is you need an older pastor who is a true friend. Mm-hmm. That you don't just go to in emergencies, but you kind of know it's kind of a dad in ministry. And I think, I'll speak for myself, I certainly have had that. Mm-hmm. and known that, and through my life it hasn't always been the same person. It's always been a different man. But there have been times in which I've known that if anything went awry, I could at least go to someone who could handle what I couldn't handle, and walk me through, you know, how best to think about this. And I believe the model of the church is intergenerational. And I think we sometimes forget that. And I think we tend to have friends that are only our age and in our cohort and in the same stage of life. When I'm right now thinking of a man that if I got into a tough place, I could call him any time of the day. I could go to him any time of the day. And I believe I have that same role now with others. And they know they could call me any time of the day. They know, and I would walk with them through something. And I think it's hard for men to say we need that, but that's a biblical model. What would Timothy have done if he got in trouble? He would have called Paul,
right,
with whatever technology was available to him at the time.
That's right.
But I mean, you know, they clearly had that kind of relationship, and it's an amazing thing, and it comes through in other letters of Paul. It just comes through his affection for Timothy, and I just have no doubt in the world that if Timothy got in trouble, Timothy would have gotten to Paul. But that was because the relationship already existed. So forgive me for jumping in here. I just want to add that. I think even now at every stage, if I'm 70, I hope I know some 90-year-old that I'm in constant conversation with, and well, tons of people younger.
What are some of the early warning signs in a gospel ministry couple of indications where they need to get help? In other words, there's obviously some sins that we handle through grace-induced progressive sanctification, just through the process and rhythm of personal sanctification. Others, it needs to get intensive. You need to nip it in the bud. It's intense. What are these early warning signs that you could help us with so we kind of know, wow, that is like a string, but it's going to turn into a cord, which is going to turn into a chain that's going to ultimately hang us in gospel ministry. So what are some of these early warning signs that we need to go, wow, that's going to get ugly quick, and we may be oblivious to it, and maybe our spouse is noticing it. What would be some of those threat warnings, like orange, red? Give me some.
Why are you all looking at me?
The leading of the Holy Spirit.
This is beyond. Yeah, we need help.
Yes. That is a great question. Whenever a couple finds it particularly difficult to relate to each other on a daily basis, graciously and with forbearance, patiently, wherever there is I would just say again, it's back to pattern that is recurring, where repeated attempts to resolve have not led to a resolve. I think it is always wise to initiate and pursue outside help sooner rather than later. Sin blinds us all. I can be in my arrogance so confident that my perception is an accurate perception. And so I need help if my interaction with Carolyn over a period of weeks or months related to an issue that seems to be recurring isn't being resolved. And it would be hard to argue why one would justify any postponement of that. Again, if you humble yourself, God gives grace. I've just found that whenever we divulge our hearts to others and invite them to help us, there is grace to help you in that time of need in some form. So
just to summarize,
yes.
Having no mentor is a warning sign.
I think so. Friends. Yeah. Oh, yes, absolutely. I mean, like friends, mentors, these aren't options or optional. I think that the challenge, I was going to ask you, Al, I think most of the young guys here, I'm just saying, would desire that older mentor. It seems to me that evangelical landscape
there's too few of them that exist. So what does one do if one is younger? What you just said resonates. How does one proceed to find oneself to a mentor? So yes, I think you are supposed to have friends, genuine friends in the church who you know, love, and trust. And I think you do, if possible, need a mentor outside. So how does one go about finding one's way?
Fair question.
Thank you.
And I do think they are too few because we're looking in the wrong places. I think what we immediately think of is that when we're looking for a mentor like that, we're looking for someone whose ministry we think we would like to have.
Good point. Well said.
And I don't think that's what we should be looking for. When I came to Southern Seminary, I was on church staffs in various places, and then I became pastor of a church in Trimble County. Now, I was a doctoral student during most of those years. I was a PhD student. But the man I would and did trust for every most meaningful conversation I had was a bivocational preacher who worked at the power plant and who preached on Sunday. I wouldn't have trusted him with anything. I came to know him because he befriended me and we had the opportunity to establish a relationship. No one would have put us together as good, thinking that, boy, those two, you know, would be a powerhouse combination. That's not what we needed. This guy was wise. He had a wonderful wife. He raised his children. He was just living large and being faithful, you know, and he was very gracious. But it did require me establishing the relationship with him. I asked him to preach in my church and just spent some time with him. And you know, I think if you have not because you ask not. And you know, if you think you can develop the mentor with the guy whose podcast you're listening to, that kind of relationship, that's probably not going to happen.
Mm-hmm. Right. Right.
But life isn't lived on a podcast. Life is lived in a conversation where it's right here, it's right there. And in your church, there may be an elder who's, you know, getting ready to retire from GE and, just is there and doesn't say a whole lot. But you know, you already know you can count on him for anything. How much of you does he know? And should he know? And vice versa. You know, so I do think those things happened naturally in smaller churches. They happen naturally in smaller settings. I think when we abstract things so big, sometimes we miss the obvious. You know, it's right there.
That's good. Good
if
answer.
I could just go back to the original question about the warning sign, I won't belabor this, but I'll simply tell you this. I don't know how many times in different editions I had read Edwards on the affections. First time I read it by assignment. That's not the best way to read a book. Necessary way to read a book. It's just not the best way to read a book. But I can still remember one day unexpectedly finding myself in reading Edwards on the Affections, realizing that's where it starts. He's nailed it. That is exactly where it starts. The moment I feel my heart beat a little faster about something else, something other than what it's supposed to be excited about, I'm in big trouble. And I honestly think that Edwards sometimes can be obsessively introspective. Partly because he had time to be. I'm a little jealous of that too. But I look at that and I realize I was so convicted. I thought, you know, the moment this issue or this interest makes my pulse beat a little faster rather than getting ready to preach a sermon, something's wrong. And the same way, if I see some other woman that makes my heart beat a little faster, and if some other woman, the Mary Moeller, I'm in trouble already. The affections are already going that way. So I would simply say, I want to go back. I think it's biblical. I think it's true. I think Edwards had it right. The minute we feel and detect our affections drifting to something lesser rather than something greater, that's when we need to break the glass.
I'd also say, Dan, I've noticed in a lot of people who are having trouble in their marriages, one of the things that tends to happen, you're going to have fights, you're going to have arguments, and you're going to hurt one another in any marriage. But typically in a healthy marriage, as you grow together, that head-body relationship organically starts naturally fitting together. So you start learning how you can hurt one another, and you're intentionally trying not to hurt the other person even when you're arguing. If you find yourself in a situation in which you are strategically finding the point where you will hurt that person, that wife or that husband, that is a tremendous, tremendous danger zone. You're in a place of contempt for that person. You're in a place of being an enemy toward that person. And even if it's something very, very small, I had a couple one time in my office, and they were having trouble. And he said, "I knew that if I said you have become just like your mother," similar to what Mary Moeller said a few minutes ago about that woman in her class, when I said you've become just like your mother, I knew that would just get her. Well, if that's happening in your life and in your marriage, that is a major, major warning sign that something is badly awry. You know, you're going to say things that you're going to wound the other person. You're going to have to repent. You're going to have to confess. But when that becomes a strategy for you, it's dangerous.
Mm-hmm. Dennis?
I'd have a couple of thoughts. One is the nature of the ministry is to be seasonal. And the danger becomes when seasons become years. When we can become driven by the growth of our enterprise and the our own success begins to eat us alive. Cancer is the uncontrolled growth of human cells. Mm-hmm. It can kill you. Growth of a ministry can kill your marriage, mm-hmm. and it can kill your family. And so when seasons become years followed by years and vacations start being missed and there's no sabbatical, there's no moment of oasis of gathering with your wife, whether it be for 2 or 3 days or for a getaway or a week or two of vacation at a time, that's a warning sign for me. The second thing that I think we in the Christian community don't pay enough attention to is we're made in God's image, and a part of that is our emotions. And we don't pay enough attention of how we're made in God's image emotionally, and when our emotional gas tank hits empty, there's a red light that comes on the dashboard that warns me, I better do something about that. You can't keep on driving when you're hitting E. And your spouse may be the warning light in that situation. My wife has been. And I'm grateful for her to speak the truth in love to me. And then back to the original question, the warning lights of where it can go wrong, it's when the ministry can become a mistress, sucking the life out of us, where there's nothing left for home. I actually had a 3x5 card that I put on my lampshade that said, leave some for home. Because the ministry was growing like a weed, and it was draining. It was addictive. It was a mistress. Mm-hmm. And it's back to the affection concept. I think that's a great insight. And even a good thing like the ministry and the kingdom work can become a mistress.
These two men both helped me tremendously with that very thing. Just as something as minor as coming in at the end of the day. Because I would come in at the end of the day just exhausted and just kind of melting down. You wrote in one of your books about pulling off of the side of the road and reading Ephesians 5 and 6 to prepare your heart before you came home. And Dan said to me at one point, he said, you know, the problem is I think you walk in, everybody rushes up, and now you've got, you know, 5 kids and your wife and you're dealing with everybody. He said, I think it would probably be wise for you just to greet everybody and then go upstairs, take a shower, change clothes, decompress, and then come down when you're all in and ready to go. That's a very small thing. It was revolutionary in our house in helping me so that I'm not sitting there with the kids around while I'm thinking through, well, what about this and what about this tomorrow and what about this going on? Both of those things, it's going to differ from person to person, but that can be really helpful.
Yeah, the daily temptation when you come home is to view the home as a refuge for relaxation rather than a context to serve. Mm-hmm. And so part of the purpose of the pulling off to the side of the road was that if I just drove home, a high degree of tendency would be that I would enter into the home selfishly. Mm-hmm. I needed to interrupt my drive home so that I could address my affections and prepare my heart to serve my wife who had had a far more, no doubt, challenging day because she has a far more difficult task than I do.
You mentioned seasons. A dry season. Work us through. How do you work through a dry season? All of you can contribute. Just kind of flat, dull in your marriage. Work us through. How do you plow through that? How do you, you know, pull and eject and punch out? You've got to still work and thrive and preach and teach and carry out your responsibilities, but you're just, you're at E, you're dry, not sure why, done good self-examination. Work us through. What do you do? You just keep the disciplines going? Do you just...
I'll take a whack at it. I'll bet I heard Bill Bright give 100 messages on returning to your first love from Revelation chapter 2. He constantly admonished us to return to our first love for Jesus Christ and do the things you did at first. It's not a formula. There will be dry seasons. They come. Some of it is, it comes as a result of the Elijah syndrome. You've poured yourself out. You're spent. It has to be replenished somehow.
Yes.
And so there has to be a time of replenishing the soul and paying attention to your margins. One thing, this is a practical thing that Barbara and I did. We found that there were 2 months out of the year that mugged us. 2 months for our family of 6 kids that we repeatedly found ourselves with no margin. Would you like to guess what months they were? December and May. December in the Christmas season with all of what's taking place. And then May, the end of school when all the parties and Little League and everything is gearing up for the summer. And so we began to really work on our schedule, and we were ruthless. We had a date night that really wasn't much of a romantic date night. It was a lot more like the president and vice president of our family got together, and we looked at the schedule, and we planned anywhere from 1 week to 1 month to 1 year out, ruthlessly evaluating what we did. And I would not say yes to anything without first talking to her, because if someone could get me on the phone and ask me to go do something without talking to her, I'd go do it. I want to help people. That's why I'm in the ministry. But I found that my wife and her counsel helped me not outpunt my coverage. Do you know what I mean?
Absolutely.
So it's a combination. Return to first love, and secondly, practically make sure your margins are in place. I just think we live way too close to the edge, and there's no room for the unexpected and the interruptions of life.
I appreciate that greatly. I want to speak really honestly here. I think even in this conversation, we can imply more than we mean to imply. So let me be blunt. When you've got a house full of 2- and 3- and 4-year-olds, you have a house full of 2- and 3- and 4-year-olds. You can't just exactly decide to take out their battery pack and spend some quality time together, you know? And they're seasons of life, not just seasons of a week. They're seasons of life. Let me just tell you. Throw yourself into those little kids and hang on each other and love every minute, but realize that there are certain times you're loving each other through your kids. Because, I mean, it just, and especially if you think that the couple in the house next door in the same situation, that she finally gets the third child to bed, and then she's all of a sudden in the dining room lighting candles, having her makeup perfect and all the rest. You know, she's zonked out on the couch. And, you know, the husband loves her to death, and he just finished cramming for a Greek exam and looks over and, she's gone. Their quality time is gone. And you know that and you think, boy, I'm a horrible husband. No, that's what it takes when you got preschoolers in the house. That's what it looks like. And you hadn't done anything wrong. But you know that's not where you're gonna be the whole time. And so you just you figure out, and here I would say to husbands, articulate it, say it, be the man, lead and say, you know, right now. I'm as tired as you are. We're gonna ship these little treasures off to a babysitter one end night and not feel guilty about it, because if we don't plan to do that now, we're gonna sleep through the whole weekend once they're in bed. And just to plan things like that. And the other thing is, later in life, you'll discover that that even when the kids get older, you think they're going to need less time. I tell you, when your kids are tweeners, at least I think they need more time than any other time of life. And they need more time actually with you kind of engaged in things on their terms more than preschoolers being engaged in everything on your terms. It fundamentally changes things. It affects me right now in my schedule. And I'll realize I've got these meetings, you know, from the 5th to the 23rd, I'm just like in constant motion. It's my responsibility to sit down and say, all right, look on the other side of this. This is what we're going to do. We will get through this. We'll talk. We'll get through this. But there are just times when you're just going to say, we're just going to have to get through this. I think you keep it from being a dry time by talking about it and leading and defining and looking forward to something on the other end. The last thing I want to say is that for Mary and for me, one of the keys has been we realized in order to make this work, we're going to have to take, and we weren't smart enough to come up with this. I said that as if I came up with this. I didn't. My trustees required this of me. A very godly group of men who are my trustee officers said to me several years ago, you're just going to have to carve out a certain time a year and not do anything during that time ever except be with Mary and the kids, because otherwise it's just, things are just going to happen. So, I mean, the people who work with me know there's a certain defined time, and I have not come on this campus during that time yet since the trustees encouraged me that way. And I'll tell you what, that'll get us through actually a longer period of time. I mean, it's amazing how, and that period is in the summer. But it's amazing how December, we're already talking about it.
You get a lot of credit.
We're already kind of living there because we know it's going to happen, and we don't have to fight for it. It's already there.
Yep.
It's there. It's ironclad.
Fixed.
And I wish I'd done that while my kids were younger. I wish someone had spoken that wisdom into my life earlier, because I thought I was smart enough to order my life. And good intentions just don't happen. You have to step back and say, that's the way it is, and I don't care if every First Baptist Church in America calls me. I'm not preaching during that time. I'm just unavailable. It's gone.
Sometimes you come across somebody in your church, and they'll say, you know, my wife and I, we've never had a fight. What is your internal thoughts?
Watch your wallet.
Yeah, watch your wallet.
It depends on what they mean by never have fought.
Right.
In one sense, Maria and I have never fought, just because Maria is not a fighter,
right.
And so she's never, we've never yelled at each other, we've never had a storm out the room and that kind of a thing. But it doesn't mean we haven't fought. It's just we fight in a different way. You argue in a different way. You're going to have conflict and you're going to have disagreement. And so sometimes when people say, my wife and I have never fought, what they mean by that is we don't have a volatile marriage. But sometimes when people say, my wife and I, we've been in perfect agreement all the time. There's never been anything. I had one guy say to me one time, you know, we've had nothing but honeymoon. There's never been a dry season. It's just been just sheer love from day one, and it's never altered at all. And my thought is, well, it may be that you're just deceived about what's going on.
It's true.
In the way that the Apostle John says, if you say you have no sin, which is what is happening in a conflict, then you deceive yourselves and you call God a liar. It might be that you're fighting more than you think. You just don't recognize this as a fight. It's just that you're a jerk, and you don't see that you're hurting her, and she's walking off. So I would just evaluate that.
You know, Russ, I'll just quickly add to that. I think one problem in that is a phenomenon that someone pointed out to me a long time ago. That is, in some marriages, there are no fights because they're both parties are in love with the same person.
Yeah, well, that's right. Mm-hmm.
Such that you just have one person so selfish and the other person so giving. Mm. But that's not the model of health.
No.
That's a fundamental problem. So avoiding all arguments is sort. There's a way to avoid having disobedient children. Mm-hmm. Don't have children.
Yeah, that's right.
You know, but that is not God's plan.
Yeah.
So some principles, real practical. How to fight fair. What does a good fight look like in your home?
Now that's like the least predictable question I expected walking out here.
But it's helpful. So you how do what? You work through it? Like. you know, for example, I mean, if you don't repent, you know, you're not a believer. So you got, eventually someone's going to have to repent here. So how do you get there? Racing to the middle. Give them, throw some stuff down here.
What was helpful for us early on was to talk about the disagreement later at a happy time. So what you don't want to do, and sometimes you'll have young guys in ministry that are in the middle of a fight with their wife, and they want to sit down and say, all right, turn to Ephesians chapter 5.
Right. Sunset.
Stupid thing to do. But what's helpful for me is when we're in a very good and happy, we're on a date night, we're by ourselves, everything is really good, that's not the time you want to talk about fighting and disagreeing. But that's actually the most productive time to start talking about how you relate to one another. And there have been times when in our marriage, early on, learning each other and learning what kinds of things are going to be particularly hurtful and harmful and how best to serve the other person, we have those conversations. And then you start to get into a pattern. So for instance, in our household, sometimes we will disagree on some issue of discipline. And so sometimes I will tend to get kind of irritated in the moment and make a rash decision that is way too harsh. So, okay, no Legos for a year.
Right.
Maria will never publicly disagree with me in front of those children, and she will never rebuke me. It's not her way. What she will do is she'll just walk up next to me while we're doing, and she'll rub me on the back, and I know that means, hey, maybe you're taking this a little too seriously. And you just, every couple's got those ways that you start to learn the other person in a way that can help the fighting, to the point where sometimes what you need to do in some couples is to say, you know what, let's get out of the room with each other for a little while and come back together and carry this conversation on later. Other people, it's no, let's continue this conversation. You got to know each other in order.
There are five boys in plain view who should be watching this by streaming video going,
that's
never,
what's going
on. Never ever have that conversation to dad without mom present.
Yeah. Yeah. Or have one rubbing your back.
Yeah. Yeah, they start rubbing my back. Won't work.
Yeah. Your whole back's all fine. CJ, fight fair. What does it look like?
Underneath every conflict Carol and I have, there's a craving. So that's what James 4 would teach us. Mm-hmm. I've benefited immeasurably from James 4 verses 1 and 2. Cravings underlie conflicts. So wherever there's a conflict, there's an unsatisfied craving. Mm-hmm. And by identifying and discerning that unsatisfied craving, one can be led with the gospel to repentance and, where necessary, reconciliation. So that passage has been of immeasurable benefit to my soul in relation to.
So would you just say, what's the craving of that in the middle of the heated conflict?
No. Not necessarily in the middle. It just but at some point, whether in the middle or when you have separated because it hasn't been resolved, there's just going to, in every conflict, there's going to have to be hard work. And the great news about what James says is, you know, he provides us with, in effect, the discernment for our souls so that we don't relate to conflicts superficially, but instead truly identify what is motivating us. Because at times we view them superficially. In other words, if I am irritated or angry, well, that's an expression of some craving in my soul. And it is of just immeasurable benefit for me to examine what is the origin of that in response to something someone said. And by following that trail, which is different from morbid introspection, and doing it in the shadow of the cross and secure in justifying grace, one can find one's way to all manner of subtle and pervasive cravings that can blindside us in a moment and paralyze us in the midst of conflict. So James comes along and wonderfully says, look, you don't have to remember how this began. I mean, Carol and I have been in conflict at times where we can't even agree on the origin
of the conflict, and it just started 20 minutes ago. So James comes along and says, you don't have to identify the origin of it. You don't need professional help. It's not mysterious. It's not demonic. Conflicts arise from within. Quarrels take place because there is an unsatisfied craving. At some point, CJ, it's real simple, he didn't get what he wanted. Mm-hmm. So what did he do? He fought and demanded. So it could be in the form of approval. So I'm sharing something with Carolyn, and she disagrees with me. And I find that my response is not just appreciating a differing perspective from the individual who loves me the most and who I love the most, but instead I disagree with her. And you can just sense it, something's taking place in the force, and it's not happening in the force, it's happening, you know, in my soul. Well, what's happening? Most likely I'm craving her approval. I want agreement and approval. And if I can't extract it from her, well, then there's the potential for it to escalate. So that's the benefit of, I think, the wealth of wisdom in so few words in James chapter 4.
Dennis?
And to fight fair after that's been revealed and where the hurt is identified, I think we have to approach confrontation with real forgiveness. And Amen. That's where we have to go back to the gospel.
That's right.
And realize the gospel was God giving up his right to punish us. And he gave up that right. And I think at a point when Barbara and I have arguments, when I ask her to forgive me and she says, I don't think you're repentant enough. I don't think you really understood how you hurt me. Then I have some more repenting to do, and assuring her that I understand that I've hurt her in this area maybe repeatedly. And at that point, when I come and ask again, will you forgive me? Because we both are operating off of a gospel-centered approach to forgiveness, I know that when she says to me, yes, I choose to forgive you, that she will give up the right to punish me. She won't throw it up at me later. She won't subtly punish me in other ways, but she really will give up the right of punishment. And then one other practical thing that is really unrelated to what we've talked about here is if you kept going to a certain part of town and getting mugged, would you keep going there? Some of us in our marriages keep walking into the same situation, getting mugged and having conflict, and we just need to take an inventory and go, where's the flesh showing up? Is it the bedroom? Is it over the checkbook? Is it over the calendar? And take a step back and don't have all the conflict in the same place. The marriage bed is not a good place to be seen as the place where conflict occurs and conflict is attempted to be resolved. And at the end of the day as well. I know what the scripture says, don't let the sun go down in your anger, but when it's 10 o'clock at night, the sun's gone down. You're having an argument at 10 o'clock at night. You're gonna wait another... You're going to work on this for almost 24 hours? The issue is you may need to reschedule when you both are rested, when you both can discuss it and truly work through it in a rational, truly godly way where two people aren't exhausted at the end of their day at their worst.
Yeah, and I think when a situation unfolds as you described, Dennis, you know, what I would ask myself if I was one of the participants would be, I'd want to be alert to and perceptive of the presence of bitterness in my soul. When I'm reluctant to forgive someone, it is because I am self-righteous normally. I have concluded that their sin against me is more serious than the sins I have committed against God and been forgiven of by God. And so I think every husband and wife needs to be particularly alert to, perceptive of bitterness and its presence and how it can pervade any conflict.
Absolutely. Dr. Moore, do you have something? I saw you.
Yeah, just a couple of quick things. First of all, I want to amplify something Dennis said by saying that I discovered to my embarrassment and shame at one point that Mary and I had not had a new fight in a very long time. I'm using the word fight here.
Sure.
We hadn't had a conflict over anything new. Basically, it's like the first 2 years of your marriage, you kind of unsurface everything that's likely to be a point of conflict. And then if you're just not careful, you're just back in the same conversation. So it struck me one time that it's sinful of me, and I'm a sinner, so it sometimes happens, to allow us to go back and have a bad conversation that we've already had 20 times. So if we're going to fight, let's fight about something new. Let's find something new. You know, and the likelihood of that is just not very great, actually. The next thing is, in the first couple of years of marriage, you find out all the things you don't like about the other person that cause you to get hurt. And I can just tell you that we'll soon celebrate 30 years of ministry. At some sweet point along the line there, you start to realize, I misread that all along. That wasn't even what I thought it was. And sometimes my face is incredibly expressive of what's really going on inside, because I don't control that real well. Sometimes I look mad when I'm just thinking. And I actually think, at some point, my wife and children looked at my father, who's one of the kindest men on the planet, and realized, that's the look Dad has. He's real happy. I'm real happy, too. It's just that, and in other words, you realize that sometimes I can walk in a room, and if I'm thinking about something, and my face gets very intense. But it's not directed towards Mary at all. I still bear the responsibility for that, but thanks be to God, she figured that out at some point. And it's like, you know, here, I'm here, and then the face changes. You know, that, does that make any sense? So, in other words, you realize, you know, an awful lot of the bad conversations we have about things where I misread that. That's not what she's doing. That's how she makes clear something that I should know. She's not throwing it at me. You know, that's just, she's not laying down a marker. She's just that I understand now. That's what it was. So I have to say, an embarrassment, number one. I think almost all the conversations that we've had in an awkward nature are the same conversation from the first 24 months of our marriage that's my sin to allow to come back to the fore. If we're going to have that kind of conversation, let's figure out something new. And I don't think that'll happen. And then on the other side of that, you know, I just wish I had been more mature early on to recognize that I misread that. I don't have to have the signals sent the way I want to receive them. Does that make any sense? And that kind of goes both ways. So
it's helpful. Well, we have our fourth session coming up. We're going to stop a little bit early to give you a quick opportunity to stretch your legs and to grab a drink of water because of the significant nature of our next session with C.J. Mahaney. We're going to set him up. Expectations are high. These men have all hit home runs all day long, so there's no time to bunt. But no, seriously.
I agree. These men have all hit home runs, and I would want people actually to adjust their expectations.
Sure.
I am not a home run hitter.
Okay? Sure. We'll take a double. Dr. Moore, can I presume on you to pray for our seminary community to implement some of the principles? Absolutely. Just for all of us, just to pray for us real quickly, and then Randy can come up and give a few announcements.
Father, we come to you today as sinners, every one of us in this room. We all deserve to be in hell right now.
Mm. Yes,
Lord. And yet you've given us the mercy and the grace of life and breath, and those of us that you've graciously given spouses, children. Lord, we just pray that you would do a number of things in our hearts today. We pray, first of all, that you would cultivate gratitude, that we would look at our marriages or at our lives, and that we would have a profound sense of gift, your gift in our lives. And secondly, Father, we pray that over the next several months and weeks after this event, that you would allow some of the things that we have talked about to sink in, to convict, and to help us to crucify those things that need to be crucified, and to call out to you to bring life to those things that need life. Father, I pray for any in this room who are in a crisis situation in their marriages. I pray for those who are cultivating habits or dispositions that will, in some future day, tear them apart. And Father, I pray that you would enable them to cry out for help and for assistance right now. I pray for those good marriages in this room, that you would continue to guard them and protect them from the evil one, and protect them from sinful quarreling and fighting and divisiveness. And Father, might we be a display of your gospel, of your Son, our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.